Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see you this morning. As you might imagine, we'll be in Acts 8. I've got one verse in that section I want to point out. No, we're going to look at the old text. That'd be kind of tough on Harry, make him read all that, and then I'll deal with just one verse. But we're going to look at the Ethiopian eunuch and what occurred there, and what are some lessons that you and I can take away from this to help us in our walk with Jesus. Again, so good to be here, to have this time together. Thank you so much for your presence, for you encouraging me this morning. As we think about the text in Acts 8, I do want to think about the book of Acts as a whole. As we consider what the Holy Spirit is doing through Luke here. As we end the Gospels, and if you look specifically at Luke's Gospel, you will notice that the writing of the Acts book, the Acts of the Apostles, that it just continues right on. And Luke, even in his greeting in the Acts, greets to the same individual, and it seems to, like I mentioned, it's just a continuation of what happened with the believers of Christ following his death, burial, and resurrection. So as you get into Acts chapter 1, you have there the recording of the final assembly of Jesus with his apostles. Of course, at this point, you only have 11, and they're meeting with him. And if you go to verse 8, as he gives his parting words, Luke records that Jesus tells him, when you have received power from the Holy Spirit, or when you receive power from the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And really, the book of Acts from there on really goes to fulfill that purpose of the continuance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may think about Matthew 28 in the Great Commission that's delivered there, where Jesus says to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You might also think about Mark 16, 15 and 16. There again, Mark gives us the Great Commission. And there, what does he say? Go and preach. The overall emphasis of all three of those passages, Matthew 28, Mark 16, and here in Acts 1, is the idea that the gospel is the primary mission of the apostles, and it is to preach that gospel. And as you go through the book of Acts, that's exactly what you see. It begins in Jerusalem, it then begins to spread out from there into Judea, until finally you get to Acts 8. And Acts 7, you have the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts 8, the beginning of that text, tells us that a heavy persecution then came upon the church. And a large force of that was the man named Saul. He began, I think verse 3 tells us, to make havoc of the church. But then go down to verse 4 of Acts 8. What does the text tell us? It says that the disciples were scattered everywhere. They were getting out of town, but they weren't just going, just running away. But the text tells us they went about preaching the word in each of these areas they went into. One of those areas is Samaria. Now, what's fascinating to me historically is in Acts 8 really centers around Philip the evangelist. Now, we're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 6. You remember what's going on in Acts 6. That's when the Grecian or Hellenistic widows are getting missed in the daily distribution of the food giving. And this problem comes up to the apostles. And in order to solve the problem, they tell the Christians to select seven men from among themselves. One of those seven is Stephen, who will be martyred in chapter 7. Another of those men is Philip, the evangelist. Those actually are the only two that we have some writing about. I don't know what happened with the other five necessarily, at least from a scriptural standpoint. But Philip becomes a focal point of the work in Samaria. If you go to Acts 8, you will find him working there in Samaria. This may recall to mind John 4. Tie in a few different things. You remember in John 4, where's Jesus? He's in Sychar in Samaria. There he meets the adulterous woman at the well. Well, here is Philip in Samaria. Now, we don't know if he was in Sychar or exactly where he was, but it seems to be that he was in the city of Samaria, not just the general area of Samaria, but the actual city of Samaria. And there he begins working. This is where we're introduced to Simon the musician. Later, though, if you go down to verse 26, we find the Holy Spirit giving Philip a specific job to do. Very unique. That he calls him out of the work in Samaria to go to meet this guy. We don't have his name. All we know about him is that he's a eunuch who is the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia. Let's jump into the text, and I want to look at verse 26 and what the text tells us. So let's read just a little bit of this. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, now it's not very, we do read about this occasionally where angels will speak to people, but it's still a pretty uncommon thing. But here Philip, as a Christian, as an evangelist, receives a direct message from an angel. Really fascinating. And the angel said to him, rise and go. Don't you see that in the Great Commission over and over and over again? Go. This idea of direction or command to go forth. Here is God sending Philip. He says, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. We've heard a lot about the Gaza Strip recently, haven't we? Well, here's a road that travels down in that general direction to Gaza. This is a desert place, and he rose and went. Now, I want to note something. Some texts will have desert place, others maybe wilderness. This is not desert in the way that we think about deserts. This is an area where there's low density of population. So it's an area, not necessarily a desert, but a place of wilderness. He says to go there, and he rose, verse 27, and went. Now, before I continue on, I just want to note something here. Here's a map of kind of what we're talking about. So you see up at the top where he was in Samaria. So he has kind of a journey to go on to get down to the road traveling to Gaza. Now, what we don't know is where he met him. But somewhere on that road between Jerusalem and Gaza, you have Philip meeting this man. Now, back in the text, jumping ahead. I don't want you to see that just yet. It says he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, we're going to hold off on Isaiah for a little bit, but I do want to note that there's a lot of information, though we don't have his name. We have a lot of information about this man. We note again, he's a eunuch who's the treasurer, head of the treasury of Ethiopia. We also note that he has traveled a great distance. I could not find a really good map of how far this man had traveled, just to show you kind of geographically. But it's about 1,500 miles by chariot, and that's one way. 1,500 miles. Now, you think even today, if you start talking to me about traveling 1,500 miles, we're going to start talking about a plane ride. Now, I know some of us don't like to ride in planes, but traveling 1,500 miles by car, it makes me a little bit uncomfortable. But just imagine that, and it's hard for us because how many of us have ever traveled by chariot? A car is pretty comfortable, all things considered. We're just very spoiled. Some of us, like me. But a chariot, and to be able to ride that distance, I mean, you're talking weeks and weeks of travel in a vehicle that does not have the kind of suspension your car has, that does not have the shock absorbers your car has, that does not have the tires that are inflated by air that your car has. All the things we put into our vehicles today to maintain comfort, when you begin to think about it, we are kind of spoiled, aren't we? And you're also not talking about the kind of roads we travel on. I doubt there's a lot of blacktop asphalt that he rode on his trip. And yet this man is traveling 1,500 miles for what purpose? To worship in Jerusalem. Now, there's something really fascinating about that. 1,500 miles by chariot to worship at a place he couldn't even go inside of. What's interesting is this man's noted as a eunuch. The Bible tells us that not to just give us any kind of gory details of his life. It's to indicate to us something about this man when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, he's already been. Now, he's headed home. But when he got to Jerusalem, he was not even allowed to enter into the temple area. If you go to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, the text there tells us that eunuchs like this man were not allowed inside the temple or even to be in the exterior area. He would have been very limited in his access to the worship itself. Fascinating enough. This man travels this tremendous distance without even being able to go inside. Can you imagine that? You imagine planning a trip to a theme park, traveling hundreds and maybe more miles to get there, only to stand outside and to wave, and then to get back in your car and go home? Would you say that was a very valuable trip or use of your time? And yet this man travels 1,500 miles just to be in the city where worship takes place, just to be on the outside of where people are going in to worship. But he so desires to be there that he's willing to make that kind of commitment. I'm fascinated by a scripture, and I don't have this one up there, but in Zephaniah. Now, I'm not saying this prophecy directly relates to this man, so I'm not trying to make that stretch, that kind of thought. But If you go to Zephaniah, a little small prophetic book in your Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 3, and I want you to notice what God says to the prophet. He says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord." We've been looking at that recently, haven't we? "So that they may be able to call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." And you notice, verse 10 says, "From beyond the rivers of Cush." Now, Cush, as some of you may already be aware, Cush is a reference to Ethiopia. Now, this is where I would love to show you that map of how far this guy traveled. But Ethiopia is in Africa, south of Egypt. And so, see a map up here. All right, you see the dot up here is Jerusalem. This dot down here is Ethiopia, right? And this guy's traveling this great distance to get there. Now, I don't know, if you scale that out, each inch may be like 100 miles or something. But think about what he's doing here. Think about what God is doing here. I'm thinking about God. Why does God call Philip to go to this specific man traveling back to Ethiopia? I don't think God ever does anything without a reason. God always has a reason for what he's doing. I want to come back to that thought later, but just think about that. Now, again, I'm not trying to say Zephaniah is prophesying about this specific man, but what I do see in Zephaniah is God's desire to get his word out to people that are not currently his disciples, that he's trying to reach into areas where where people aren't his servants yet, but will be soon. And so he says the word of God will travel out into areas like Cush, Ethiopia. Here we have an example of the word of God reaching the heart of a man from Ethiopia. Why did he do this? If I'm just looking at the eunuch himself, why is he where he is in that moment? And I think it has a lot to say about why God chose that particular man. There are a lot of Ethiopians, but God chose that man. Why? I think this illustrates it well. I thought this was funny. Many of you have heard this over and over, so you can give me a laugh anyway. But it's kind of like the comic goes. You have a pig and a chicken. The chicken says to the pig, "Hey, pig, we should open a restaurant." And the pig says, "I'm not sure. What should we call it?" The chicken says, "Ham and eggs." I love ham and eggs. I really love eggs. But the pig is kind of taken aback for a second. And he notes something. And he says, "No, thank you," or "No, thanks. You know, in that scenario, I'd be committed to that. You'd just only be involved." You know, there's a difference in the commitment of a chicken giving an egg than a pig giving ham. You can make the leap there, right? It's about devotion. It's about dedication to something. This eunuch really demonstrates a ton of dedication in his life, doesn't he? The fact he's willing to travel such a great distance to just be adjacent to where the worship takes place. Now, I don't know, there's lots of people who surmise about this man and how he got there. I don't know whether he is a Jew who's been forced to be a eunuch in Ethiopia, or whether he's a Gentile convert who happened to be a eunuch. The Bible does not give us those details, and I won't make the leap to try to figure out what it is. What I do know, whether he is a natural-born Jew, or whether he's a proselyte, a Gentile converted to Judaism, I know one thing about him. He's dedicated to the Lord. He's willing to make sacrifice in his life in order to serve God. He has a spirit of dedication about him. In 2 Timothy, in Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 4, as Paul is closing out his very final letter that we have, at least, before his execution at the hands of Rome, he says to his young protege and student, Timothy, he writes to him, "Do your best to come to me soon." And as he writes these letters, I'm always fascinated that we could just throw away like Paul's little side notes that he puts in his letters about the people with him. But I think there's a lot of great information in those letters. And not just the meat or the heart of the letter, which is great, but also in the little salutations that he does. And here's one of them. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon." He's talking about Timothy. He wants him to join him soon. And notice one of the reasons why. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now we're introduced in another of Paul's letter that Demas, when Paul is writing earlier, Demas was a fellow worker. But when you get to his second letter to Timothy, things have changed. Demas is no longer a fellow worker, but he is a man who has chosen, rather than to serve God and just by serving Paul, that he would go and do other things that made him happy. And Paul describes him as a man who is in love with the world. Am I in love with the world? Am I more in love with God than the things of the world? I think this is an important question for us. How many of us, if we were in the eunuch's place, would make that same trip? 1,500 miles over tough terrain just to be able to be adjacent to where the worship took place. Man, that's hard for me. I would love to think I would be that dedicated. I hope that I would. The question really is, that would I? Would you? Are you willing to do those kind of things for God? See, Demas wasn't. Demas had a certain level where he decided, "I'm not going to do this anymore." How tied in are we to the work of God? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, warns us. And John has a lot to say about love. Go back through John's letters and read about love. I mean, it's a topic that keeps coming up. And he's not talking about squishy love, right? That Hollywood and media love to promote, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about real dedicated desire to serve God. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father," notice this, "is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," notice that word desires and how many times he uses that here, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." What is it I desire? What is it I'm devoted to? Matthew 6 and verse 24, very famous verse. Let's remember what Jesus said. Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other," or notice this, "or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot. You might want to underline that. He's very definitive here, isn't he? You cannot serve God and money. You cannot. I think about the Laodiceans. You know, they've become very comfortable. Revelation chapter 3, and what did God say to them about their love of the world, the love of their things? He said, "I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." You've become disgusting to me. How devoted are we to serving the Lord? If we go back to Acts chapter 8 and we continue reading there, the text tells us that as he's coming up to the chariot and he finds him reading from Isaiah chapter 53, so Philip ran to meet him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" That's a very good question. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. You know, for any of us to be able to grow, I think there's something demonstrated here that's very important. We need to be a willing student. And that's speaking to each and every one of us, no matter how young or how old we are. Am I still teachable? Because if I'm not teachable, then I'm not growable. You have stopped growing. If you think you've discovered the truth and you have it all, you're in a dangerous position in your life. Each and every one of us can continue to grow and learn. I am thankful to God that this eunuch was still teachable. You continue on reading in the text there. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Because this man had a willingness to learn, because he had a willingness to hear God's word, he was able to learn and to grow, and God reached out to him. God found him in a desert place, in a wilderness. God sent the gospel to him. I'm a firm believer, God, if you're willing and your desires to know the truth, now that's the key element, God will find a way to get it to you. I think about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, God said, Peter said upon meeting Cornelius, he says, "I know this day that God is no respecter of person." We find out in that text that God heard, or God saw, the life of Cornelius, and he responded to him because God knew he was a willing heart. He sent the apostle Peter to him to teach him the truth because he was a willing learner. It makes me think about something in regard to this eunuch. He was willing to risk something. He was willing to risk something for God. I wonder what we're willing to risk. What are you willing to put on the line for God? This is really when the rubber meets the road in our life. Are we really willing to change our life? To change our plans, our desires, our designs in order to serve God. In Matthew 25, we there read about the parable of the talents. And we've done many classes and studies on this particular text. But if we just remember for a second what's going on in Matthew 25, we have three men, don't we? Three men who have varying abilities or opportunities is the way I like to look at it. But we also see three men who God knows their capabilities. He knows the extent of what they're able to produce, and he gives each of them talents based upon what they're able to produce. And with each of them, one with five, one with two, and one with one, what do we find? That God provides them opportunity to be successful. But God also expects a return. Now, this is something we don't like to hear, maybe, is that God really does expect something out of you. Now, maybe that makes you feel uncomfortable, and I hope it does in a way. It should make us feel uncomfortable. Because God really does expect something from you. That we don't come to God empty-handed. I hope you didn't come empty-handed this morning. And I'm not talking about your offering, although that's an important part. But what are you bringing to God? How are you using His opportunities in your life? The abilities God's given to you. Because I know, if you're like me, I'm a little ashamed. That I'm not always what I should be. You remember how it goes in Matthew 25. The guy with five comes back and he's been very successful. The guy with two, he comes back, he's been very successful. But the other guy, not the same. When he comes back, he says, verse 24, the one who had one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid." Fear is going to keep many of us from doing what God wants us to do. Fear is a dangerous thing. Remember what John said? Love, perfect love, cast out fear. Fear is a trick of Satan. He makes us afraid. And I don't mean of ghosts and monsters under the bed or in the closet. I'm talking about what goes on in your mind and your heart. He says, "I was afraid, and I went and I hid my talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." But see, he's wrong. He's wrong, isn't he? That wasn't all that was God's. God was all the things he was, what belonged to God was all the things he was supposed to produce in his life. This man really came back empty-handed. He came back to God, not bringing what God had expected of him. God said to him in verse 26, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." See, he forgot about the interest, didn't he? "So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has taken, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And you know the allusion there. And this is the scary part. And I really want you to hear this. So if you're asleep, wake up. Hear this part. What's the allusion? The allusion is hell. Did you hear that? The illusion is hell. God's given you something. What are you bringing to Him? He expects something. So easy for us to look at other people's lives and to condemn them for all their faults. And the reason we do that is because we don't like to look inside. You know, if each of us were doing what we're supposed to, we wouldn't have a second to look at somebody else. The problem is we waste so much time, we have time to look at other people. What someone else does or does not do will not get any of us into heaven. What your neighbor does has no effect on what you produce. Only you have control of that. Two of those men were willing to risk something. One was not willing to risk anything. What have you put up at risk for God? What are you willing to risk for Him in service? I'll just end it here real quickly with you, if you'll just hang with me for just another second. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me?" And I'll come back to verse 37 and following in just a minute. But this final question, when you think about, for those of us who feel condemned and ashamed by this example, the key is not to stay on that feeling, but it is to say, how can I do better? How can I progress? How can I become what God wants me to be? And I ask the question, what prevents me from being what God wants me to be? Significant question that the eunuch asked. He said, what prevents me? What's the rhetorical answer? Nothing. Except for your own willingness. Now in this situation, he needed to do one more thing, which was to confess Jesus as Lord. And he does that. But in reality, there was nothing holding him back from doing what God wanted him to do. This man did that, didn't he? What prevents us? There's a really sad story told in Mark chapter 10. Get the right book out of. I won't have time to look at it. Another great study. And you got this rich young man who comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Wonderful question. The question, the most important question, isn't it? Jesus responds first by saying, you need to do what God has called you to do. You need to follow the commandments. And he believes that he's done that, when in reality he hasn't. He's missed something, hasn't he? The young man says, I've done all these from my youth. And Jesus says, but one thing you lack. There's one thing preventing you from serving God. And what was it? He loved his life more than he loved God. He loved the things of the world more than he loved God. And it was a hindrance to him. He had things in his life he had put before God. The saddest verse, maybe the saddest verse in all of Scripture. Mark tells us that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him before he said, one thing you lack. And I think it's because Jesus understood this man's heart and knew that this young man was not willing to part with that thing he held on to. That there was something preventing his service to God that he was not willing to set aside. The text tells us he went away sad that day. Because he knew for sure he loved the world more than he loved God. What prevents you from being what God wants you to be? It's a challenging question. But it's one we must ask. What kind of commitment do we have to God? This eunuch, as you finish out that text, they're traveling along and he sees that water, verse 36. Here's water. What hinders me? What prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, then you may. And he says, I believe. Verse 38. The text tells us they stopped the chariot And both he and the eunuch go down into the water, and there that day he baptizes him into Jesus Christ. That man was willing to do whatever it took to be a servant of God. What are we willing to do? Are we really willing to serve God? And before you answer that question, think about what you're saying. I'm talking about really serving God. I don't mean giving God lip service about what you'll do or what you won't do, but about really being committed to the work, about putting other things aside and making God truly number one in your life. He will not accept number two. He will not be the co-pilot in your plane. I remember seeing those stickers. God's my co-pilot. God is not your co-pilot. Either God is number one or he is nothing. You cannot serve God and money, worldly things. What has your heart? What are you truly devoted to? We have an opportunity for you now. To come forward. There's an invitation extended. And this is both for you in the pew and for you to come forward if necessary. There, most people won't come forward today. I don't know how many people we have today. 70 people. I'm going to do the preacher's estimate. We have 90 people here today. You see it bustling at the seams. The likelihood is 90 people will leave today without coming down front. And I'm not saying you should. Although it'd be interesting. How would we handle that? We deal with it, right? But most people are going to leave here. And what they're going to do is an internal thing. And that's good. I want you to internalize the gospel. It should be in your mind and in your heart. But as you sit there and you're talking to yourself, please ask yourself the question, what prevents me from being a servant? Where do I lack in my dedication and my desire to do the work that God has called me to do? If you're not a Christian, what prevents you from doing what you know you need to do? Why do you continue to deny God his place in your life, in your heart? Why are you not a Christian? For those of you who are Christians, but really God isn't the number one focus of your life, how much longer will you continue to live like that and live in danger? Matthew 25. Those who were wicked servants were slothful. What did he say to them? That should scare you. I hope it does. Can you get your life right? We're going to sing an invitation song. Go ahead and get your books out. Turn to the page. And as we sing, really think about what you're singing.